Well, good morning, and welcome to my talk in February, and so thankful to see the sunshine and go on the ground. Thank you, Rachel. I know I don't need it. All right. There you go. Hello? Hello. All right. Let's start all over. Welcome to Grace Harvest Baptist Church. Turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to be reading from verse 13 this morning as we hear God speak to us through his written word. And I wanted to share something with you. I was talking to Kathy yesterday about my excitement that I have studying scripture, right? And getting prepared for the sermon. It depends on the sermon and how much digging I have to do, but usually it's anywhere from 10 to about 20 hours of study that I do for sermon prep. And then after the study, so that's during the week. And then I preach it on Sunday morning. And then on Monday nights I come here and I gather with 10, 12, 14 men and I discuss the sermon. And then on Thursday morning, I go on Thursday morning, and there's a group of about five or six men, and we meet, and I discuss the sermon. And then Thursday night at family group, I discuss it. And you would think that after spending 20 hours studying, preaching on Sunday, hearing it on Monday night, hearing it on Thursday night, and hear it on Thursday morning, that I would get enough of it, and I never do. I'm so excited that every time I meet with a different group of people, something else gets brought up. Something else meant something to somebody. And as your shepherd and pastor, it's so exciting when I hear a man who's leading the discussion on Monday night, this past Monday night, say, you know, I enjoyed the Revelations series. I missed the first two sermons in Matthew, and I love the frankness of the pastor. And I just thought this was really boring. And he said, I am so thankful, pastor, that this is the first time I ever looked at last week's sermon. It's the first time I ever looked at the wise men and thought, I didn't relate it just to Christmas. And it's exciting as we go through this book. And this week, it's another Christmas story that we hear all the time at Christmas. But I think we kind of rush through it. And today, we're going to give full weight to the title of this sermon. It's called Prophecies Fulfilled. Prophecies Fulfilled. So if you stand with me, if you're able, as we honor the reading of God's Word and we hear Him speak to us this morning through His written Word. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. And remained there until the death of Herod. This was to be fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region, who were 2 years of old or younger, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Father, we thank you for the proclamation of your word. And Lord, as your servant steps forward before your people, I pray, Father, that the words spoken today, Father, would encourage us who have put our faith and trust in you, And Father, that you would use your words today to help us live lives that are wholly pleasing to you. And for the one or two who do not know you as Lord or Savior, today, Father, I pray that they would come to saving faith in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all this in his name. Amen. So, as we look at this passage, we cannot but see here the comparison of another biblical figure. So we see Jesus' flight to Egypt to escape Herod parallels also Moses being hidden in a bush to escape Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh's scheme to kill every Jewish boy, so that the Jewish people would not continue to populate Egypt. And they were afraid that Jews would be winding up taking over Egypt because so many babies were being born. And that's in Exodus chapter 1 and then through chapter 2, verse 10. But it also parallels Moses' flight when he left as an adult to Midian to escape prosecution for the murder that he committed. The murder of baby boys by Herod in this chapter, verses 16 through 18, parallels the murder of those baby boys by Pharaoh. And both Moses and Jesus escaped this murderous plan by their prospective rulers at the time. Jesus returned to Israel, parallels Moses lifting up to going back to see Pharaoh's palace. For those who were seeking the child's life are dead. Verse 220 of this chapter parallels go back to Egypt, for all those who were seeking your life are dead, in Exodus chapter 4. So you see these comparisons of Moses and Jesus. But, and this is a big but, there's a significant twist in the New Testament account opposed to the Old Testament account. When Pharaoh refused to let the Israelites go, God killed the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. Moses then led the Israelites through the Red Sea, killing the Egyptian soldiers. You know, Pastor Cal made a reference to the psalm that we read this morning, and one of the things that the psalmist did was declare his God's everlasting love for his people, and he walked them through in this psalm about what happened in Egypt as a reminder of his faithfulness to them. And it's exciting when you see something like that and you realize that, as Pastor Cal brought up, he kept repeating the words, his steadfast love endures forever. He did that 26 times in that passage. And he walks them through what he saved them from. And when you think about what God has done for his people Israel and all his chosen people, think what he has done for us as a people. And how God does love us, and it lasts forever, except his plans are different for different people. And we see that as we compare what happened to the Israelites as what to happen to those children in Bethlehem. See, as we look at this passage, I want you to see three prophecies that are fulfilled today. Three prophecies that are fulfilled. First one is the prophecy where they come out of Egypt. The second one is the one of weeping, and the third one of the Nazarene. So out of Egypt, we see verses 13 through 15 is what I'll be referencing to first. We have another dream in this passage. They're awful familiar to us now that God has come and spoken to Joseph before about the condition of his future wife, and how he was not to put her out, but to take her in. See, you think about it, the first one was telling Joseph not to fear, because Jesus was the Son of God. And again, I want you to pause for a second. Imagine how Joseph must feel about now. Just imagine what Joseph is going through. Not long before, he was a respected citizen. And within his community, he was soon to be married. Now he's a fugitive from the king and his soldiers. In between, we have a wedding that occurred in verse 24, chapter 1. The birth of a new baby, the visit of the wise men and their gifts, and now another dream when an angel speaks to him. Here we see Joseph again his faithfulness to God. Joseph was referred to as a just and righteous man. We know that. And again, we see his faithfulness. He obeys and does what he's told. He obeys and does what he is told. Joseph takes Mary and Jesus to Egypt, where he remains until Herod dies. It's a journey that would, it's at least 150 miles to get there. So the journey wasn't something that we get in our car and say, hey, I'm taking a trip to D.C. and I'm going to be there in 2 or 3 hours. This trip would have taken weeks for them to get there. And again, don't miss the fact that Joseph obeys immediately. He doesn't ask, he doesn't question God. He doesn't say, well, God, you know, we're tired. You know, she just had a baby. How's my wife going to travel? How are we going to do all this stuff? Haven't you asked enough of me already? No, we don't see that. He immediately obeys. And he begins his journey in the dead of night here. So, what's the importance of this? You might be thinking, that you would do the same thing. If an angel of the Lord were to speak to me, you might be sitting there thinking right now that if, well, Pastor, I would obey if God sent an angel to me in a dream and told me. Then I would do what he tells me to do. Really? Let me read a verse to you. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, who be appointed to the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And how does God speak to us today? God speaks to us through his word. So, if you're sitting there thinking you would do it because an angel told you, you're probably lying. Because when you read, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, John 14:15, have you done what he says? And he said to all of us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. God spoke to you. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Do you keep his commandments? Do you love your fellow believers? And do you deny yourself for God's glory? Those are the things that God says for you to do. He's told you this. It's just as if he spoke to you in a dream. So as we get back to Joseph, we might be wondering, why Egypt? Why does God send him there? Well, it wasn't unusual for Israelites to seek refuge in Egypt when life became difficult elsewhere. It's not far from Israel, but it was outside Herod's jurisdiction. It was, a province of Rome, a part of the Roman Empire. Egypt, though, had a substantial Jewish population. So Joseph and his family would not be there and live in isolation, because you have a tendency to think of that story and you think, well, they're moving someplace, they don't know anybody, they won't know anybody, nobody will be like them, but that's not true. Alexandria had a great population of Jewish people, and they were all through Egypt at that time. So as they head out and they're this forced exile, it's going to be hard. This is, you know, he didn't get to plan for this a year like we do on vacation. And we still forget stuff when we pack to go to the beach. We'll still forget something when we go to the local Walmart or go to wherever you go and purchase something. If you forgot something, this wasn't the case here. Joseph leaves. He gets up, takes his family, and is immediately obedient, and he's gone. So how does he do this? They will have to pay for food and lodging on their journey. So guess what we talked about last week? The gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh that the Magi, the wise men, gave to this baby Jesus are part of God's provision for this journey. See, there's nothing outside of God's sovereignty. God is in complete control. When God puts you somewhere and he places you somewhere, he's going to give you the ability to do it. God promises you a couple of things in life. First of all, he promises you they will never leave you or forsake you. He's always with you. No matter, even if you're facing the executioner for your faith. And many of you read about the Nigerian pastor who was captured by Muslims. And they couldn't raise the ransom for him several weeks ago, and they beheaded him. He would not deny his faith. He would not deny his faith. God was with him. God provided for him. And he is a martyr in glory today. And as we see, you know, how does somebody do that? Well, they have to have the same faith that Joseph had. They have to be willing to be obedient and do what God, and realize that God's going to. And God also said He's going to give you food to live by. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer, and again, it's hard for us to imagine, but the early saints and saints even around the world today, give us this, Lord, my food for today. Give it to me. And I understand it comes from you. Us, we just go to the pantry. You know, we go to the grocery store. I've never prayed at the grocery stores. I'm walking through, Lord, thank you for this food. Maybe I should. I thank Him at home, but I don't thank Him as I'm actually grabbing the stuff and thinking about it. God has provided for me. So Joseph, he takes them on this journey, and he sells the items as needed, more than likely to sustain them. Joseph models unwavering obedience to the Lord. And he does it without complaint. See, sometimes we'll be obedient, but we complain about it. I can't believe God's put me in this situation, or why do I have to do this? Or have you ever done something here at the church, gone to do it, and you look around and you were expecting 10 or 12 people and there's one other person there to help? Do you thank the Lord for the one so you're not by yourself, or do you complain about the 10 that aren't there? We have Build the Body. Last week we had 77 folks come and hear the presentation. Is it online now? It's not online. It will be online. We're going to have the videos online, and we're going to encourage the body to watch those. I was so proud as an elder and as a shepherd of this church to see the men and women get up here and explain all the different Build the Bodies. And in the back, we have all those sign-up sheets available. You know, it used to be when people come to me, after they join the church, say, Pastor, I'm joining. I'd say, okay, now you join, it's time for you to serve. And they go, where can you serve? And I always went, do you sing? You play an instrument? No? Okay, I guess we don't need you. No, I would say, how about the nursery? And you see people, you know, that old, I guess I could serve there. Oh, we need some people to cut grass. We need to, you know, I was always trying to pull things out of the air. What, I want these people to be doing something for you, Lord, not for me. And then God gave us the vision to build the body. And I'm so thankful for the men and women who spent countless hours preparing and presenting to us as a church. And now I can, how many we have? How many teams we have? 11. There's 11 places that you can serve in this church and many others, but there's 11 places you can sign up. If you're not doing something, do something. There's a prayer ministry back there. You can pray, can't you? There's a lot of things that you can do, and I would encourage you to go back there and look at those things, and we'll let you know. We'll send an email out and let you know when all of the different presentations are online. So we get back to Joseph, and we think about, now he's got to be thinking, what am I going to do to support my family? You know, more than likely, he didn't get to bring all his tools with him, did he? He didn't get to bring them all. He came and he left in the middle of the night, and here he is, a carpenter by trade. But still, he obeys. So, as we see this obedience, it's crucial to God's plan. We cannot see the fullness of God's plan for our lives any better than he could see the fullness of the plan that God had for him. Now, think about that again. God didn't say, this is how it's going to turn out. He said, you go and you stay. You know, how many of us want the roadmap? Everything completely given to us. We want the list. We want, okay, I'm going to be doing this in March 1st of this year. I'm going to be doing this April 1st of this year. I'm going to be doing this May 1st. How about if we're just obedient? Brother Tom, during prayer time, said that if he'd have looked ahead 15 years ago when we started this church, he would never imagine what God had done here. He said he took mere donkeys, which he did, men and women who took one step at a time. Just walked out on faith. See, that's all we can do, brothers and sisters, is walk out in faith to be obedient what God has us to do. So that brings us to this. The first prophecy was going out, leaving and going to coming out of Egypt. The second one was the weeping. Then Herod, when verse 16, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. So here is that passage of scripture that we just usually just glaze over or walk over. I want for you guys to think about this for a moment. When you read this passage, you've seen movies probably, you've read stories, and in your mind, and you don't need to shout the number out, but I want you to think of the number. How many children do you think were killed by Herod? How many people was it? I asked this question of the men on Monday night. I got answers from thousands, hundreds, big numbers out there. Well, historians tell us at the time of Christ, there were only about 1,500 people living in Bethlehem and the surrounding area. So 1,500 people at the time of Christ. They estimate that there would have been after, remember, we're so thankful for modern medicine, and we saw another of those examples this week where the mortality rate for children in our country is very low compared to other places of the world, and of course before modern medicine. Children would die frequently, and so these historians tell us there was probably only about 24 babies under the age of 2 in Bethlehem. 24. And that so probably there was about a dozen boys that were killed. Why do I bring that up? Well, the reason I bring that up is because, first of all, I want you to think this in comparison. I asked Pastor Jamie, how many children do we have under the age of 2 males in our church? And he told me we have 4. Think about if we were Bethlehem this morning. And we gathered as a people and 4 children were murdered looking for the Christ. I doubt there would be much celebration here this Sunday morning. There would be weeping and anguish in all of our hearts. But imagine the mothers and the fathers. So I don't want to say this is an insignificant number of 12. These were people that grieved, and the whole village would have grieved. Why do I even bring this up? Well, the reason I bring it up is because secular people, people who don't know God, they will come up and say, this never happened. This event never happened. Your pastor told you several weeks ago that we have more written about Herod than any other historical figure at this time. The Roman Jewish historian Josephus wrote 2 full volumes on the life of Herod, and it's never mentioned in those books. So if there had been a slaughter of 1,000 babies, you'd think that would go in there. But the slaughter of 12 wouldn't have caused anybody to even think twice. That's why it wasn't in the books. That's why it's not recorded anywhere else, because it was a small, insignificant village, and these children meant nothing to anybody outside of that village. So Herod's hatred of the newborn contender to his throne began when he first heard the news of his birth. We looked at that last week. And the purpose of having the wise men or the magi report back to him was to learn the exact information needed to kill this baby that would take his throne. The wise men, ignoring him because of what God had told them through the angel, they found another way home. And this, you could imagine how Herod felt at this point. He knows this child is born. He's been told by his own religious leaders that it will become king one day. And Herod's rage was displayed by the desperate and heartless slaughter of all the male children who were in Bethlehem from 2 years old and under. And so he went up to that age of 2 because of the time of which he had determined from the wise men. Jesus was probably no older than 6 months old here at the time. We're not sure how old Jesus was. but killing all the male babies up to that age of two was a small precaution that this evil king decided to make. Stop and think of the evil nature of Herod's crime. I want you to stop and think of that for a moment. He knew that the child he sought to destroy was who? The Messiah. He knew he was the Messiah. At least he'd been told he was the Messiah. So it's obvious that this man is not a follower of God, but he is so evil and so intent on destroying the Messiah that he can only work for one person, and that would be Satan himself. Remember, ever since the beginning, Satan has tried to foil God's plan for redemption. Aren't you glad we serve a God who will not be caught off guard, and He is sovereign, and we are so thankful that Christ went to the cross and died for our sins. So he knew that this baby was supposed to be the Messiah. He questioned the high priest and scribes specifically about where the Christ was to be born. The slaughter in Bethlehem was the beginning of the tragedy and bloodshed that would result in Israel's rejection of her Savior and true King. See, these innocent and precious babies of Bethlehem were the first casualties of this war between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God's Christ, God's anointed. See, within two generations from this time, from two generations in AD 70, Jerusalem would see its temple destroyed and over a million of its people massacred by the legions of Titus. Two generations later, millions were killed by Rome, by God's hand. The last thing Herod wanted was to fulfill prophecy, but that is what he did by the slaughter. You think about it. As we read those words again, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentations. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted. So here is Herod being used by God, an evil deed that God allows and God uses for His glory. Think about that in your own life. Have you ever been around people when they say, why would God allow evil to exist? Why would He do that? Why would He take the life of a child? Why would He cause a tsunami? Why would He allow earthquakes? Why would He allow fires? Why would He allow the death of somebody I love dearly? God uses everything for His good, His glory, and His sovereign will. So Herod's cruel act, recorded only by Matthew, yet it was predicted in the text given to the prophet Jeremiah. In that passage, Jeremiah 31, verse 15, from which Matthew here quotes, Jeremiah was speaking of the great sorrow that would soon be experienced in Israel, and when most of her people would be carried captive to Babylon. Ramah, a town about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, was on the border of the northern Israel and southern Judah countries, kingdoms. It was also the place where Jewish captives were assembled for deportation to Babylon. We know that from Jeremiah 40, chapter 1. Rachel, the wife of Jacob, was the mother of Joseph, and she had once cried, "Give me children or else I die." Genesis 30. One, and now her beloved children, her not able to number her offspring, her descendants were being taken captive to a foreign pagan land. That's what the initial reference to that verse is, but God uses it here in another way, in the weeping of the people of Bethlehem. Rachel weeping for her children represents the lamentation of all Jewish mothers who wept over Israel's great tragedy in the days of Jeremiah. That event, it foreshadowed the mothers of Bethlehem weeping bitterly over the massacre of their babies. He did all this because Herod was trying to kill. So that brings us to the prophecy, which is the Nazarene, verses 19 through 23. But when Herod died, he behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in the dream of Joseph to Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. He went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that was what was spoken by the prophets fulfilled, might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So here's the third prophecy that we see fulfilled in this passage of Scripture. In verse 19, we see that Herod is dead. Remember what I told you last week? He died about 4 BC. Jesus was probably around 2, but could have been a little bit younger at this time. So he spent probably a little bit over a year in Egypt. Herod the Great died from chronic kidney disease. And this is interesting because remember what I told you last week? Herod was this very wicked and corrupt individual. Did despicable and horrific things. He killed his 2 of his wives and 3 of his own sons. And he was just a terrible person. But he died from kidney complication. And the reason we know this is again from Josephus, that he was dying of a gangrene of his scrotum. According to the medical investigative work of Jan Heinzerman here in the United States, MD, as he looked and studied these historical records of his symptoms, this perverse man died a very painful and agonizing death. He came to that conclusion from the historical records, as I said, from Josephus. He listed several major features of the disease that caused his death, among them intense itching, painful intestinal problems, trouble breathing, convulsions in every limb, and gangrene of the genitalia. So when Herod was dead, he died this excruciating death. The greatest immediate danger to Jesus was over, because he was the one that wanted him dead, because he was afraid to take over his crown. Joseph was not instructed to return to any particular city, we see that, or region, but simply, again, be obedient and take the child of his mother and his mother back into the land of Israel. That's all he's told. Again, he didn't stop and say, "Where? Where do you want me to go? You know, look, Lord, I'm getting tired of this. You tell me my wife is pregnant, not by me, by you. Okay, that's good. I get that. Then you tell me to leave in the middle of the night, and I leave, and then I find out that all these babies are killed, so that's good. And I set up camp in Egypt. I have no idea how long I'm going to be there. And now you come to me in a dream again, and you tell me to move again." How many of us would be sitting there questioning God and saying, "No, I'm not doing this until you show me what you're getting ready to do"? You say, "I wouldn't do that." Yeah, we do it every day. All of us do it every day. You know how we do it? We do it when we choose sin over righteousness. When we love the creation more than we love the Creator. We do the same thing. And I'm so thankful that God's Son, when He died on that cross, died for every one of my sins, past, present, and future. I'm so thrilled. I'm so thrilled that I don't have to go into a booth every Saturday morning and see a man behind a screen and say, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned." You know, I laughed the other day because I was confessing to my God and I said, "Bless me, Father, because I have sinned against you and no man." But for many years I sat in a confessional and confessed my sins to a man who had the power, according to the church, to forgive my sins. Can you believe that? You believe that they still teach that people go and a man, a fallible man, a mere man who can sin, he can be sinning as I'm talking to him, and he has the power to forgive me of my sins? Hogwash. Christ is the only one that has the forgiveness, the ability to forgive me of my sins. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful. And I'm thankful that we have the example of Joseph. This sweet, righteous man who never utters a word that's recorded in Scripture, except we see his acts. Don't we all love that person who's always in the background and you can always depend on them? You know they're going to do it. And then you have some that if they say something, you're like, okay, I'll wait and see if that happens. And we're so thankful that God forgives us. So when he came back and he heard that the Herod's son was reigning over Judea in place of his father, he was afraid to go there. The ones who had previously sought to kill the infant Jesus were dead, but this new king was supposed to be just as mean and just as horrific as his father. Just before he died, I tell you what, Herod was just this just mean person. You know, just before he died, he had executed two popular Jewish rabbis. Their names were Judas and Matthias, who had stirred up their disciples and other faithful Jews in Jerusalem to tear down this offensive Roman eagle that the king had arrogantly erected over the temple gate. Remember, their client kingdom of Rome, Rome's symbol with their legions was an eagle, and he put this eagle on the temple. I mean, what Jew would ever do that? It's blasphemy, and he did it. And so the following Passover, an insurrection broke out, and his son, Archelaus, reflecting his father's cruelty, executed 3,000 Jews for revolting against this eagle that his father put up there. So he was just as evil as his father was. This is why Joseph was afraid. Any Jew who lived in the territory of this new king was in danger. If he's going to kill 3,000 Jews, he's not afraid to kill anyone. So Joseph was again warned by God in a dream, and he left for Galilee. And they wound up in Nazareth. Joseph and Mary were originally from there. We know that from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, tells us that in verses 4 and 5. But they wound up there because of God's providence, not because they were from there, and so that the prophets would be fulfilled, the prophecy that was made. And so the specific statement that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene does not appear in the Old Testament. Matthew does not tell us which prophets predicted that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene, but only that more than one of them did so. There were several prophets that did it. The prophecy is said to be fulfilled when Jesus was taken to live in Nazareth, where Joseph and Mary had formerly lived. And so Matthew's original readers were, remember, who was he writing to? Jews. So they were Jewish. And remember, you always have to take that into context when you study Scripture. Who was the original hearers of this word? And it was the Jewish people. And it was probably common knowledge among them who the specific prophets were that had made these predictions. For later readers, the Holy Spirit obviously felt it was enough that we simply know that the prediction was made and that it was fulfilled, as Matthew explained. So as Nazareth was about 55 miles north of Jerusalem. Again, 55 miles to us is nothing. But I want you to stop and think, most of us don't travel more than 5 to 10 miles outside of where we live a day. Some of us out here in the country travel a little bit further. But for the most part, we don't drive one direction 55 miles. And as you're walking on foot, think about how long it would take you to walk 55 miles. And so this is where it was. And this is where God directed Joseph to go. So again, he's walking. He doesn't have enough money to have horses to take him. The town of Nazareth was in an elevated basin, about 1.5 miles across, and it was inhabited largely by, I found interesting. I did not know this before I studied this scripture. Well, people who lived there were noted for their crude and violent ways. I didn't know that. So it makes sense when we hear some things. The term Nazarene had long been a term of contempt, used to describe any person who was rough and rude. Now, I got to be very careful here. Let me see if I'm looking around. No, I won't go there. But my sister lives in Minnesota. And the state below them is Iowa. And they live right on the border. You would not believe the jokes they talk about each other. It's almost like Virginia, West Virginia, but I want to be careful when I say that. But you know, it depends on where you live, one side of the border you live, you talk kind of bad about the other ones, right? Well, Nazareth was known as this place that nobody wanted to be from. And I love this. That's why Nathanael, who was from a different area of Cana, a few miles south, asked Philip, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" That's why he's asking the question. Are you kidding me? What good could come out of there? The question is especially significant then, coming from Nathanael, who by Jesus' own word was what? An Israelite and demon in whom there is no guile. So what he spoke was truth. And what Jesus is saying, this man, you could trust him when he says it. Nathanael was not given to bad-mouthing his neighbors, but he was shocked that the one of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote actually could come from such a despicable and horrible place as Nazareth. The early Jewish persecutors of the church apparently considered Jesus being from Nazareth as evidence that he could not be the Messiah, rather than, as Matthew tells us, a sign that he was. You may recall in the book of history for the church, Acts chapter 24, verse 5, an attorney for the high priest Ananias and other Jewish leaders spoke of Paul before the Roman governor Felix, and they said this, quote, "For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews," he's talking about Paul, "throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." See, Jesus living in Nazareth not only fulfilled these unnamed prophets' predictions, but gave him a name. We refer to Jesus as what? Jesus the Nazarene. That would be used as a title of reproach, not honor. They would look down on him and refer to him Jesus the Nazarene. And it would again fulfill many of the other prophecies that depict the Messiah as despised and forsaken man. See, it all comes full circle when you see what Scripture talks about. Jesus didn't come and wasn't born in the king's palace. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem, this small village. He was born there, and he had to flee from there. As the children that were born in that village were murdered. And then when that threat was over, he came back to Israel and with his mom and dad, and they wound up going back to a place that people looked on and despised it. It was lowly and despised. So here is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in a place that nobody would ever expect him. And he made that home. For 30 some years, he lived there. I want to share with you, many of you have heard this poem before, but this is by John Piper. And it's called The Innkeeper. And he wrote it in dedication to any mother and father who's lost a child. But I want you to listen to the words of this poem and put yourself in the place of this innkeeper. Jake's wife would have been 58 the day that Jesus passed the gate of Bethlehem and slowly walked towards Jacob's Inn. The people talked with friends and children played along the paths, and Jesus hummed a song and smiled at every child he saw. He paused with one small lass to draw a camel in the dirt and then said, "What's this?" The girl bent down her head to study what the Lord had made, then smiled, "A camel, sir," and laid her finger on the bulging back. "It's got a hump." "Indeed it does. And who do you believe it was who made this camel with this hump?" Without a thought that this would stump the rabbi guild and be reviled, she said, "God did." And Jesus smiled, "Good eyes, my child." And would that all Jerusalem within that wall of yonder stone could see the signs of peace. He left the lass with lines of simple wonder on her face and slowly went to find the place where he was born. Folks said the inn had never been a place of sin, for Jacob was a holy man. And he and Rachel had a plan to marry, have a child or two, and serve the folk who traveled through, especially the poor who brought their meal and turtle doves and sought a place to stay near Zion's gate. They'd rise up early, stay up late to help the pilgrims go and come. And when this place was full, to some, especially the poorest, they would say, "We're sorry there's no room, but stay now if you like out back. There's lots of hay and we have extra cots that you can use. There'll be no charge. The stable isn't very large, but Noah keeps it safe." He was a wedding gift to Jake because the shepherds knew he loved the dog. There's nothing in the Decalogue, he used to joke, that says a man can't love a dog. The children ran ahead of Jesus as he strode toward Jacob's inn. The stony road that led up to the inn was deep with centuries of wear and steep at one point just before the door. The Lord knocked once, then twice, before he heard an old man's voice. "Round back," it called. So Jesus took the track that led around the inn. The old man leaned back in his chair and told the dog to never mind. "Ain't had no one to tend the door, my lad, for 30 years. I'm sorry for the inconvenience to your sore feet. The road to Jerusalem is hard, ain't it? Don't mind old Shem. He's harmless like his dad. Won't bite a Roman soldier in the night. Sit down." And Jacob waved the stump of his right arm. "We're in a slump right now, got lots of time to think and talk. Come sit and have a drink from Jacob's well," he laughed. "You own the inn?" the Lord inquired. "On loan, you better say. God owns the inn." At that, the Lord knew they were kin and ventured on. "Do you recall the tax when Caesar said to all the world that each must be enrolled?" Oh, Jacob winced. "Are north winds cold? Are deserts dry? Do fishes swim and ravens fly? I do. A grim and awful year it was for me. Why do you ask?" "I have a debt to pay, and I must see how much." "Why do you say that it was such a grim and awful year?" He raised his stump of his right arm. "So dazed, young man, I didn't know I'd lost my arm. Do you know what it costs for me to house the Son of God?" The old man took his cedar rod and swept it round the place. "Empty for 30 years alone, you see. Old Jacob, poor old Jacob, runs it with one arm, a dog and no sons. But I had sons once. Joseph was my firstborn. He was small because his mother was so sick. When he turned 3, the Lord was good to me, and Rachel and our baby Ben was born the very fortnight when the blessed family arrived. And Rachel's gracious heart contrived a way for them to stay there in that very stall. The man was thin and tired. You look a lot like him." But Jesus said, "Why was it grim?" We got a reputation here that night. Nothing at all to fear in that, we thought. It was of God. But in 1 year, the slaughter squad from Herod came. And where do you suppose they started? Not a clue. We didn't have a clue what they had come to do. No time to pray. No time to run. No time to get poor Joseph off the street and let him say goodbye to Ben or me or Rachel. Only time to see a lifted spear smash through his spine and chest. He stumbled to the sign that welcomed strangers to the place and looked with panic at my face as if to ask what had he done. "Young man, you ever lost a son?" The tears streamed down the Savior's cheek. He shook his head but couldn't speak. Before I found the breath to scream, I heard the words, "A horrid dream. Kill every child who 2 or less, spare not for aught, no make excess. Let this one be the oldest here, and if you count your life dear, let none escape. I had no sword, no weapon in my house, but Lord, I had my hands, and I would save the son of my right hand. So brave, O Rachel was so brave, her hands were like 1,000 iron bands around the boy. She wouldn't let him go, and so her own back met with every thrust and blow. I lost my arm, my wife, my sons, the cost for housing the Messiah here. Why would he simply disappear and never come to help?" They sat in silence. Jacob wondered at the stranger's tears. Ah, I'm the boy that Herod wanted to destroy. You gave my parents room to give me life, and then God let me live and took your wife. Ask me not why the one should live, another die. God's ways are high, and you will know in time. But I have come to show you what the Lord prepared that night. You made a place for heaven's light. In 2 weeks they will crucify my flesh. But mark this, Jacob, I will rise in 3 days from the dead and place my foot upon the head of him who has the power of death. And I will raise with life and breath your wife and Ben and Joseph too. And give them, Jacob, back to you. With everything the world can store, and you will reign forevermore. Glory. Father, we come. And we have worshipped you this day. And Lord, I have tears of joy and sorrow. Knowing what it costs you to save me. Lord, your mercy knows no bounds. Your love for us is unconditional. And Father, I thank you so much for calling us to be yours. Lord, for each one here who is my brother and sister in Christ, who has professed with our mouths and believe in our hearts that your Son is the Messiah, that he was born of a virgin some 2,000 years ago, that he lived a sinless life, Father, from childhood to manhood. Father, that he was fully God and fully man and yet never sinned, Father. As we're tempted and we fail miserably, he never did. And Lord, he went to that cross, not uttering a word in his defense, but knowing that he was going to take the anger that you had against sin, against my sin and every believer's sin, Lord, and you poured that wrath, that anger out on him. Lord, forgive me for my sin. I pray, Father, that we would be a church that never forgets the gospel message. And Lord, it would be upon our lips both day and night. And I pray, God, that for my brothers and sisters that are here today that are struggling in their walk with you, I pray, Father, that they just focus on the gospel. I pray that we can be obedient as Joseph was obedient. Not always asking why, not always wanting to see the final plan, but that just that we would say we would be used by you. I pray that for our church. I pray that for me. I pray, Father, for the one who doesn't know you today. I pray that this morning that you would turn a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. That what I would be able to put my arm around that individual and call them brother or sister in Christ. Father, we pray for your will to be done in this place this day. In Jesus' precious name, amen.